Father, we do come before you now in Jesus' name. And Father, we lift up our hearts to you. We pray for the situation that's going on in the cities. And we pray for sober-mindedness. And we pray for people who will be diligent in what they already can do without encumbering the innocent and taking away our liberties. Father, we know that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. That we are the light, and that we are the salt of the earth. Father, we pray that our lives would be a preserving factor in our society, to keep back and to stem the time of your judgment that is coming. But Father, we pray that the life that we live can keep this world preserved so that more people can get saved. So Father, we just ask that you would anoint the study, that you would be our teacher, that you would show us your heart as revealed through Ezekiel. And we pray that that would be accomplished in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Ezekiel chapter 18. We've come to a place where God is using riddles and parables to speak, to illustrate His stories to a people. Now, I've done this a lot, but let me set the stage again for you. The people during Ezekiel's time, they were a people that were deceived. Their deception was this, that God all through history has rescued the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel, right at their time, is under devastating circumstances. The Babylonians have invaded the country twice now and almost utterly destroyed Judah. And yet they're looking to their past and saying, but God always saves us, so it's okay. It'll be a day, a year, 2 years, but God will rescue us because we're His chosen people and we have the temple and we have the Ark of the Covenant and God will save us. And I think very specifically they were relating back to the days of Hezekiah when the Assyrians came against Judah, put a siege mount around Jerusalem, the city, and the city was almost ready to fall. It was devastating. They were cannibalizing their own children because they were being starved out. There was death and disease. It was carnage. And yet Isaiah the prophet and Ezekiel the king sought the Lord and repented for their sins and the nation's sins. And God sent an angel, and in one evening that angel destroyed 185,000 of the crack Assyrian troops, the cream of the army. The people of Israel, Judah, woke up the next morning and they saw the carnage as the angel had finished his work of destruction. The remnant of the Assyrian army fled. The king of Assyria was assassinated by his own two sons in his own throne room, actually worshiping his God. And so the people during Ezekiel's time is looking back saying, see, God will save us because of the temple, because of who we are. And yet these people during Ezekiel's time had forgotten the most important, the essential ingredient to this rescue, and that was they repented. But the people in Ezekiel's time, they're not repenting. They're making excuses, but they're still so locked into our fathers and what God has done that they don't see a need to repent. And because we know hindsight, they don't repent, judgment does come. And so one of the issues that we'll learn about tonight is the absolute necessity of a repentant heart. You can't just claim a title where we're Israelis. Well, I'm a Christian. You have to have that heart of repentance. So that's the background. Now, two sieges by the Babylonian Empire has happened. The king in Jerusalem is really not a king. He's a relative of the kingly line. His name is Zedekiah, named by the king of Babylon, Zedekiah. But he's not really in the royal line of David. So he's been put in there by Babylon, but he's not really a true descendant. He shouldn't really be ruling by right. But nevertheless, because he's a relative, it's the close thing to the kingly line. And he is a man that makes an oath in the name of God and then breaks it, and God is freaked out about it. You understand what I mean by that? Zedekiah swore in the name of Jehovah that he would do thus and so, and then turns right around and treacherously breaks his oath in the name of God and tries to deceive Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And because of that, God says, "You're finished. No one lies in my name with impunity. In the name of God, I swear." And then he broke his oath. And God says, "You're done." So Ezekiel chapter 18:19-20 is within 2 years of the last siege, when then Jerusalem is totally devastated and the captives go into Babylon completely. Meanwhile, as you well know, Ezekiel is in Babylon prophesying to the people that are still in Jerusalem, saying, "Man, shape up." And Jeremiah is in Jerusalem prophesying to the people that have been taken captive into Babylon, saying, "Dig in. It's going to be 70 years. It's not going to be a year or two. God is going to chasten us. It's a 70-year period. You're going to be there. So dig in." Meanwhile, as you know, the false prophets are sending letters both ways, saying, "Nah, Jeremiah, he's wrong. Ezekiel, he's wrong. This is what we prophesy." So that's the kind of the background for chapter 18. So it says, "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, 'What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel?'" Now, Ezekiel is in Babylon, and he's ministering to the people in Babylon and also to the people still left in Jerusalem. At that time in history, they started spouting these proverbs, these little unique kind of sayings. And one of those sayings, which God is challenging them about, is in verse 2, where it says, and this is the saying, "The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on the edge," on edge. That was their little proverb. And God says, "What do you mean when you use this proverb? What are you saying?" You know, a proverb is supposed to illustrate a point. So God says, "What are you implying? What are you saying when you say, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes'?" Now, have you ever eaten a sour grape? I'm talking not a bad one in a bunch, but a sour grape. When I used to live in the Christian communes up in the high desert, we had a grapevine. And they had one of those little tiny pea-sized grapes on there. And I thought, "Oh, I never ate one of those before." So I gave it to my wife to eat. She was smart enough. She saw that gleam in my eye, and she said, "No way. I'm not going to do this because I see that look, Jack." We hadn't been married long, but she's a quick learner. So I said, "Oh, I wouldn't do that to you." And I thought, "Oh, boy." And then I popped it into my mouth, and one crunch, I got lockjaw. I mean, it was so sour. My whole mouth just shot open and locked, and I went, "Ah," and I could hardly talk. It was so sour. And that's what this proverb, see, is the fathers, they've eaten sour grape, and it's so bitter. But then it's interesting because they're saying, and the children's teeth are set on edge. They're saying the father ate it, but it affected the child. And so God says, "Hey, what do you mean by this?" Because they were walking around quoting to this. And what they were meaning, we'll find out in the rest of the chapter, is simply this. Is our father's sin, and now we have to pay for their punishment. It was our fathers that did wrong, and now God's mad at us. See, they weren't saying, "Boy, have we sinned and we're in trouble." They said, "It's because of our parents." See, and Bible's relevant. Today you hear all the time, "We didn't do it. It was the way we were raised." Right? No one says, "Hey, I'm guilty. I did it because I want to." It's always blame it on my money, my education, my environment, my society, what happened to me prehistorically or prenatally. It's never, "Hey, I did it." It's always the excuse. And Israel, in the time of Ezekiel, saying, "We didn't do anything. It's because our father sinned that we're in this situation." See? So they were trusting in the temple. We have the holy place of God. God will save us because of our furniture, the Ark of the Covenant. We go to church. We go to temple. And again, relevant, right? How many people say God will save us because we went to church once a year? Christmas, you know. Well, I was there during Easter. I gave my tithe. And they think that things are okay because furniture and background. Now, Israel is saying, and I'll go on because you've heard me say this a number of times, our fathers have sinned. They ate the sour grapes. But our teeth are set on edge. We're the one that is experiencing the brunt of their sin. And God's actually saying, oh no, that's not true. See, they were excusing their predicament, which then justifies their heart condition, right? If you say it's not my fault, that means you don't have to change. Is that right? Following me? Daddy did it. Well, then that daddy was evil, and so you're innocent. No, 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 no. And God's taking him to task. And that, hey, can you imagine God confronting you and saying, got news for you, your philosophy is really wrong. Okay, and that's what he's going to do. By the way, if you have the philosophy as, well, it's not my fault, it was my parents, boy, are you wrong. Of course, depending on what we're talking about. As I live, saith the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. I'm going to take you to task and show you you're wrong, so you never can say that again, because it ain't your parents that I'm dealing with, it's you I'm dealing with. One-on-one, you're accountable. See? And so here's this long thing. It says, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. He says, you all belong to me. And the soul that sins shall die. Right? That's scriptural. Okay, the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth shall surely die. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, and then he's going to enumerate this. So before we get into this, this is not the code by which a person can get saved. Okay, and I want you to be very clear on this. In the Gospel of Luke and in John, a young man comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, see, we could say, you got to believe on Jesus. But when he was confronting Jesus with the question, the mindset about eternal life was a quality of life more than an endless life. So when the little Jewish boy went to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He was talking about a quality of life, not necessarily eternal Christian life like we think of it. So Jesus said, obey the laws of God. The young man protested and said, I've done all of those from my youth. Now see, our hindsight says, no way, you can't do that. Because the law is of the mind and of the heart and the motivation. No one can fulfill those. So instead of calling the little guy a liar and crazy, you have to say, what was he really talking about? He was talking about a kind of lifestyle. See? And so he says, I've done all of those. Jesus didn't correct him. He says, well, then go and sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. Jesus didn't correct him and say, oh, man, you're way off. Jesus said, well, okay, go sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. And then the young guy said, but I can't do that. And then the Bible says that's because he had much riches. So as we deal with what we're dealing with here, it's not so much as how do you get eternal life, Christian eternal, saved forever. It's talking about how do I get a quality of life that is like living in the kingdom of God, blessed, prosperous, joyfully. So it's a quality of life that's being talked about here. Not how do you get saved? Well, you do the laws of God. It's not there. It's not dealing with salvation. It's dealing with quality of life. Okay? And you'll see that as it's easy. Verse 5, but if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he is not eaten on the mountains. Now, they would take their pagan offerings and go up to a mountain and have a idolatrous feast. So, that's the thou shalt not have any idol or graven image. See? the Ten Commandments are in view here. If he has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, James would be saying, right? How can you have the love of God if you withhold the bowels of mercy and you see your brother naked or hungry and you don't give to them? How can the love of God be in you? So there's this quality of life going on. Verse 8, if he has not extracted usury nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, if he is just, he will surely live, saith the Lord. Now, again, you say, but see there, it says surely live. That's about eternal life. No. We're talking about God judging the nations, and if he's a righteous man, God will spare him in the judgment. It's a local historical situation. So if you do this, if you don't do all these sinful things, you'll live. You won't be destroyed in my judgment. The Babylonians are coming, live righteously, and you'll escape my judgment. Simply all he's saying. Now, in verse 10, we're still dealing with this proverb being put to silence. Now, if he, this righteous man, if he begets a son who is a robber, so we're going to go through the opposite here, or a shedder of blood, who does any of these things and does none of these duties, but has eaten on the mountain, has defiled his neighbor, has oppressed the poor and needy, robbed by violence, not restored the pledge, lifted his eyes to idols, or committed abomination, if he has extracted usury or taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, surely he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. Now, we got one good guy, he'll live. We got one bad guy, his son, he'll die. And now we've got one more. Verse 14, now if, however, he begets a son. So we got grandfather, son, and great-grandson, right? Son of a... If, however, he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers but does not do likewise, who has not eaten on the mountain nor lifted his eyes to idols nor defiled his neighbor's wife, not oppressed anyone, not withheld a pledge, not robbed by violence, but has given his bread, covered the naked, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor and not received usury nor increase, but he has executed my judgments and walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. So God's saying, don't give me this set on the edge teeth stuff. Because your father sinned, now you're paying the price. Everyone is accountable to me. Every soul is mine. And that individual's life is what is going to determine whether he lives or dies. If he lives a quality of life that is acceptable to me, I won't judge him. But if he doesn't, second person, then he'll surely die. I'll judge him. But if he has a son and learns from the mistakes of his father so he doesn't walk in wickedness, surely he'll live. Now, isn't it interesting that Hezekiah, since in their mindset they're thinking, well, God saved Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a very good king. And he lived, didn't he? Manasseh was a very, very wicked king. And he was judged by God. Right? Manasseh was so wicked that the Babylonians took him and drug him to Babylon through the thorns and thistles of the desert. And when he was there being chastened by God, he came to his senses and repented. But then his son was a good king. So good, bad, and good. And so even in their own history, they had their own kings to relate to and say, man, God saved Hezekiah. Why? Because he was a man that repented and a man who sought God, and God saved him. He shall surely live. The Assyrians were destroyed. Manasseh, wicked, wicked, wicked king, after he was chastened and repented. And then his son, good king. So they could learn from their immediate history. So In verse 18 now it says, as for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, and did what was not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. So, right? So this son that was good, his father did iniquity, and he would die for it. So basically, bottom line, all the words dried out, God holds us individually accountable for what we do. And you can't blame it on other things. See, they are without excuse. So you can't say it was because, and I'll be redundant, my environment, my education, my opportunities, because we're talking about a spiritual condition of a heart. And I can be the most broke person in the world and rich towards God in faith. I can be the most uneducated person in the world, and so I might be dumb. I could even be stupid. Dumb and stupid are two different things. I could be ignorant and still love the Lord Jesus Christ. If I was Old Testament, I could love Jehovah because my education doesn't hinder me one way or another. So I could have been born in the most grievous circumstances. Talk to a slave or someone who is a descendant of a slave. And there was a lot of slaves living in the most cruel condition you can imagine who loved Jesus. See? So this whole thing is a heart issue. And God's saying, don't give me this stuff about my daddy made me do it. And because my daddy, I have to. God says, no, no, it's one-on-one, me and you. Okay? And I'll finish this. Well, I'm just teaching what the Bible says. But I would like to share with you that honesty with God is really a good thing. Because if you're not honest with God, the first thing he has to do to help you is convince you that you're not being honest. See? You say, but Lord, it wasn't my fault. And then he's got to go time out and prove that it was your fault. So then you'll repent and he can forgive you. But if you're honest and just say, I'm guilty, it's true, no excuses, see, then he can receive your repentance and you can move right along. One time I was pretty mouthy to my mother-in-law. One time out of 20-some years, not too bad. But I knew I did wrong, and she was sticking her nose in a place that was none of her business, but I think that's a mother-in-law's prerogative. I'll learn, okay? Just relax about that part. So I'm on the phone one time, and I kind of speak my mind, and I just get so convicted. And I wrestled, and I wrestled. Oh, God, you know her. I mean, yeah. But he says, yeah, but you were wrong. And no matter what a person's like, it doesn't justify you doing wrong because you walk before me, not you don't walk before me in relationship to people. So you do what I want you to do regardless of the people, right? Yeah, that's right. That's true. So I had to call her up. And I called her up to apologize. And boy, I wanted to say, well, you stepped over your bounds. Well, now, see, that's putting the blame for my conduct on her. That's not true, because God says, I don't care. It's your heart that was wrong. Yeah, but her heart. I'm not dealing with her heart. I'm dealing with your heart, Jack. And it was really tough, but I learned the lesson to say, you know what? The way I spoke to you was terribly rude, and as far as God's concerned, it was sinful. And I apologize, and I have no excuses. It was rude and it was sinful. Rude to her, sinful to God. So I just apologize. Oh, okay. See you later. Hung up and wept for being wrong in the first place. And God's goodness for convicting me so I wouldn't have that in my heart tearing at me. And God wants us to have pure hearts so that we can just freely be in fellowship with him, right? See, so why did I say that? Because so many times we just want to excuse our sin. Yeah, but if it wasn't for, see, and the best thing to do is just say, God, I'm guilty and I have no excuse. I could come up with all kinds of dances, but God knows me better than that. The bottom line is, you were wrong. True. Okay. So I've learned not to waste the hours of all of that. and just go, guilty. And I don't take it lightly, but guilty. No excuses. I can't explain it to you. I don't promise God I'll never do it again, because it's a lie. See? I don't know if I'll never do it again. See? And I think sometimes we're very arrogant and saying, well, Lord, I promise I'll never do that again. God's going, don't say that, because you will. See? Don't make me have to say, now you're a liar too. See? You hear me? Now let's move on. Okay. Verse 19. It says, yet you say, why should the Son not bear the guilt of the Father? So some righteous person is going to say, well, they deserve it. They had it coming. Dad was like that. That's the way it should be. They should have to pay for that dad, you know. You notice I'm not picking on the mamas? Okay. It's not even Mother's Day. Why should the Son not bear the guilt of the Father? Because the Son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. See, so once they get caught in their hypocrisy, right, then they get mad and want to bite God, saying, well, how could you do that, God? How could you let everyone be accountable? How come it's this way, God? So God's now saying, look, I deal with it right. So your philosophy is wrong, and your attitude about the way I deal with it is wrong. You catching this? Verse 20, the soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked man turns from all of his sins which he has committed, and keeps my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Here's a wicked man repenting, and then he'll live. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteous eye which he has done, he shall live. Do I have pleasure, and I quoted this morning, do I have pleasure at all in the wicked, that the wicked should die? There's another scripture, turn ye, why will you die in your sins? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, saith the Lord. Okay. So he says, do I have pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord? See, their attitude is, well, they deserve it. Kill them. God says, I don't want to kill anyone. I don't have pleasure in killing people. Your wickedness shall bring death upon you, but I'm not happy about it. See? Jesus died for us all. Okay? God would have all men come to repentance. So, I have no pleasure, saith the Lord, and not that he should turn away from his way and live. When he turns, you want me to still judge him as wicked when he has had a change? But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All of the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered. Because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty, and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die. Now, why did I preface this with this is not anything to do with eternal salvation? Okay, well, because number one, we're talking about righteousness by works here, and that doesn't save. But if judgment's pending and you're walking righteously, you won't die in the judgment, you see? So then it works. You follow me? Then it works. Now, Paul is going to quote from this area of the Bible. Paul in Galatians quotes from this and says, a man who will live by the law, one law, shall live by the whole law. And he's saying it's not by works of righteousness that saves us, but rather by the grace of God we are saved. See, and so this has a local context of application, and if we interpret it with a broader sense to include eternal salvation, we've gone beyond what the Bible would speak about, and yet Paul, in his part of history, can look back and say, absolutely, we're not saved by doing good things. We're saved by the good things God has done. So if you try to have eternal life by doing good, you can never do good enough to save yourself. You see? But in this context, a righteous man would save himself in the judgment of God, and an unrighteous would not save himself in the judgment of God. Okay. So in verse 25, yet you say, so this is a monologue, God speaking their heart back to him. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Ooh. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way? Is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. It's because of his sin. And again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness, which he has committed, and does what is right and lawful, he preserves himself alive. Because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord's not fair. You see, the reason they're protesting is on the first issue, God took away their excuses, right? And now they're sniveling around saying, well, yeah, but you're not fair. See, we wanted to blame our sin on our fathers, and you took that away from us, and now you're not fair the way you deal with people, Jesus, or actually God. See, you're not fair. Really? Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways. Now, you hear that in the New Testament, don't you? That God will judge them according to their deeds, according to their works. God will judge them according to their wicked ways. It's in Revelation. It's in Romans. See, and when you pull that into the New Testament, the reason that you can balance that in the New Testament is if you don't have Jesus Christ, God will judge you for what you do. If you have Jesus Christ, God judged Jesus so that you can escape the consequences of what you have done by forgiveness and have the righteousness of Christ imputed into you so you are holy and blameless and without reproach. So the New Testament passes this works by righteousness into a grace through faith in the work of Jesus Christ. But anyone that wants to trust in their own goodness can have this rule book, and it can't happen. It can't change you, okay? Now, I'm going to say this, and then I need to move on. Even if a perfect was born not as a sinner, okay? You were born and you weren't a sinner, which is impossible, but if it's true, if it could be true, then if you lived your whole life without sinning, you still couldn't get to heaven. Two reasons. Fulfilling the law of God can't change your nature, right? Secondly, flesh and blood cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You have to be metamorphosized, born again, or you cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So you could be the first perfect person, short of Adam and Jesus, on the earth and still not get in because you can't change this corruption into incorruption. You're still stuck out. So all the people that say, but I gave my money and I went to church and I did this and I did that, yeah, fine, but you can't change who you are. You can't become a spiritual entity. You cannot throw off this body and put on a new one, and this one can't get into heaven, period. So you still need Jesus. See? So even the, yeah, but I'm righteous, it's a moot argument, really, because you still can't change yourself, and the law doesn't have the power to change your corrupted nature. Even if you fulfill it perfect, then you've fulfilled the law of righteousness, but you haven't changed who you are. And the law doesn't have the power to do that. It only can declare you obedient to the law of God, but it can't change your nature. Okay? So we're going to do six more chapters. No, I'm going to kidding. So therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his way, saith the Lord, repent and turn from your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. See? So local application. So your iniquity won't be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourself a new heart. How do you do that? You can't get yourself a new heart, but the Bible says get one. Repent. Repentance is the way that you get what God will give you. He'll give you a new heart through repentance. Create in me a new heart. He's not reconstituting the old nature. He's giving you a new nature. The old nature is crucified with Christ and buried, according to Romans chapter 6. It has been put out of business, and it is crucified with Christ. and you are risen with Christ. And as such, you are a new creation, walking in the newness of life and the spirit of love and liberty. And the law of love, by the way, supersedes the law of God, because love can do by nature what the law cannot get you to do by demanding. Right? So now I do what I do because I love to, not because I have to. And so the motivation issue is much more fulfilled in the law of love than it is in the law of commandments. See, you tell me I can't go somewhere, and that's the only place I want to go. The law reveals the rebellion in my life. But love brings me into a submission and a yielding and a giving of myself, my sovereignty over to God. I yield myself because He has loved me, then I can love Him. And I can do by His loving nature what I could never do by someone telling me I had to. And you know that. So get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, death of the wicked, saith the Lord. Therefore, turn and live. We have a few minutes. We'll do chapter 19 and call it quits. Moreover, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel and say, what is your mother, a lioness? What is the tribe of Judah seen as? The lion, right? The lion of the tribe of Judah. Jerusalem is in what territory of what tribe? Tribe of Judah, the lion. So Jerusalem is the lioness. What is your mother, a lioness? She lay down amongst the lions, and amongst the young lions she nourishes her cubs. She brought up one of her cubs, and he became a young lion, and he learned to catch prey, and he devoured men. The nations also heard of him, and he was trapped in their pit, and they brought him with chains to the land of Egypt. So Judah is the lioness, and the king is the young whelp. And so in the context historically, the king that was taken to Egypt by Pharaoh Necho was Jehoahaz, and there he died in Egypt. So Judah raised up a king, Jehoahaz. And he was a mighty king, and the nations heard of him, and yet Pharaoh Necho from Egypt took him back down, about 601, I think. So there he's in chains in Egypt. And when she saw that, she waited that her, when she saw that she waited that her hope was lost, she took another of her cubs and made him a young lion. So here comes another king. And he roved amongst the lions, and he became a young lion, and he learned to catch prey and devoured men. And he knew their desolate places and laid waste their cities, and the land with its fullness was destroyed or desolate by the noise of his roaring. Then the nations set against him from the providence every side and spread their net over him, and he was trapped in their pit. And they put him in a cage with chains and brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him in nets, that his voice should no longer be heard in the mountains of Israel. This would be Jehoiakim. Okay? Jehoahaz was taken to Egypt. Jehoiakim was taken to Babylon. And there he was in prison, which gets involved with Daniel and stuff, but that's where it is. Verse 10, your mother was like a vine in your blood, your mother was like a vine in your bloodline. And I'm going, what? Judah, right? Judah is also known as what angle, but Israel collectively is known as the vineyard of God. Okay? Israel collectively is seen as the vineyard of God. Isaiah chapter 1 speaks of it. And so Jerusalem, which was the focal point of all of Israel, okay, is like a vine in your bloodline, planted by waters. So this vine was planted by the waters, fruitful and full of branches. Now, when you think of the, because it's talking about Jerusalem, right? Judah, and the kings. And so what is the bloodline? The bloodline are the kings of Judah. Follow me? And when did that start? the kings of Judah started with David. And that is the bloodline that issues forth the descendants for the kingship, right? Jehoahaz is in Egypt. Jehoiakim is in Babylon. That's the last king from the descendants of David. So the bloodline. And Jehoiakim, the next one that reigned actually is Jehoiachin. Okay, so one in Jehoahaz is in Egypt. Sorry about this. Jehoiakim is in Babylon. The next king that comes up is Jehoiachin, otherwise known as Coniah and Jeconiah. And he is cursed by God, and in him the Davidic king line stops. So Jerusalem, the lion of the tribe of Judah and her whelps, ceases in the bloodline at Jehoiachin. And that's where we are historically. Okay, Jehoiachin now is likewise in Babylon. Okay, and there's no kings left. Zedekiah was a relative of the king line. He was not in the Davidic line. So your mother is like a vine in your bloodline, planted by waters, fruitful and full of branches. They had lots of kings, so you're going back to David and this fruitfulness. Because of the many waters, she had strong branches for scepters of rulers. Now a scepter was that small baton that a king would carry to speak of his power and authority. Now Jesus is the king, right? He's the son of David that is going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. If you read the book of Hebrew, his scepter, this baton of authority, his scepter is righteousness. His throne is righteousness, and his scepter is justice, or justice and righteousness. And by that he rules. So when it says here, you had strong branches for scepters of rulers, it's talking about the kings, she towered in stature above the thick branches, and was seen in her height amidst the dense foliage. So she was the zenith of the kingdoms under David and Solomon. But she was plucked up in fury, and she was cast to the ground, and the east wind dried her fruit, Babylon, east. Her strong branches were broken and withered, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin. And now she is planted in the wilderness. Where is she at? She's in Babylon. The east wind came like a thundering tornado of the desert and took her captive, and now she's planted by the Tigris and Euphrates River in Shinar and in Babylon, where she weeps, having hung her harps on willow trees. That's in the Psalms. And now she is planted in the wilderness in a dry and thirsty land. Fire has come out from a rod of her branches and devoured her fruit, so that she has no strong branch, a scepter for ruling. This is a lamentation, and has become a lamentation. So, there is a scepter, and a king who will hold that is coming, and his name is King Jesus. And of his rule, and of his reign, and of his government, there shall be no end. He will rule and reign in righteousness on the earth for 1,000 years, and then forever and ever and ever, where there'll be no more sorrow, and no more tears, and no more pain, and no more sin. A righteous, holy environment forever. And that's our living hope. To be with him wherever he is for eternity. That's our blessed hope. Let's stand.